Let's read Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. And we're going to go to verse 16. And initially, I had a plan to go all the way through the end of this little passage into 19, but we're going to take that and the rest of 13 next week. So 7 through 16 will be our verses this morning, Hebrews chapter 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me begin by offering a sort of confession about myself that some may know and some may not. It's that I don't like to too often buy new shoes for myself or new clothing. And when I do, it's only after the condition of such an item has deteriorated well beyond the life. Case in point, the boots that I'm wearing, I've been wearing for well over half a decade now, and there are holes all around the seam, and yet I refuse to buy another pair of boots. I want to see if I can fix these first. And it's the same with many of my jeans that have holes in them. And one of my policies in the home, which to for sure frustrates my wife, is that I will not throw away a pair of jeans just because they have a hole in them until I have not only replaced them, but then added one more for good measure. So most of my jeans, of course, are full of holes, and I have not yet pulled the trigger on them. And that's really tapping into this kind of quirk that I have about what's comfortable and what I'm familiar with and what I'm used to. See, I don't intentionally buy jeans with holes on them. Just hang out with me for a second. I don't intentionally buy them. I know that's hip, and I'm sure Jarby has several pairs intentionally like that. But for me, I buy my pants complete. I had to do it, brother. But inevitably, they get holes. I wear them, I work in them, and it happens. And so for me, jeans with holes in them signal comfort, familiarity, ease, lazy. I get home and I put on a nice pair of jeans that I've worn for several years. And the reason for that is because I'm a creature of habit and a creature of comfort. And I suspect you have your own sort of quirk that relates to your own comfort and desire and habit as well. We're all creatures of comfort, creatures of habit. It may not be the sort of clothes you like to put on at the end of the day, but it could be some other thing, a cup of coffee or hot chocolate that you go to, or maybe early in the morning it's a certain sort of guilty pleasure like a pastry or something. But you follow the same sort of paths because they're what you know. They're becoming who you are in some sense. So when things change in our life, we get holes in our shoes or pants, or something more difficult in our situation happens to us, we begin to long and then we go for that thing which is comfortable, that thing which is familiar, that the well-worn sort of path that's easy for us. Some of us, we don't even think about it. It's sort of our default go-to. But not all of these habits are good or as benign as refusing to upgrade your shoes when they have holes in them. For instance, after a long day of work, or maybe a particularly hard day where I've maybe spent some time in counseling or made aware of a situation that's difficult for others to be in, and I come home, the temptation for me when life is difficult is to neglect my family, to spend time to myself, whether that's on my phone or whether that's in another part of the house or simply just there but not really there, if you've ever experienced that. Or maybe too many early mornings have tempted me to neglect my own personal study of God's word and prayer and meditation of it. Or the disobedience of my children has now gotten to the point where I'm tempted to become angry with them and discipline them out of anger. Or even the frustration of personal relationships and the messiness of relationships both in the church and with family tempts me to isolate myself from others, become embittered about those relationships. See, that's the inclination. When things sort of come in as a pressure around us, we default to comfort ourselves, to what is most pleasing to us. And often that's some sort of cocoon, some sort of isolation, something that allows us to escape. Now, on one end of the spectrum, that can be dangerous. It could be relationships that are unhealthy. It could be alcohol or drugs. It could be some other addiction. It could be something that the Lord has prohibited to be named among his people, and yet we desire those things because we've built a habit and tolerance for them. Maybe on the other, it's not quite as tactile as that. It's things like you ignore your people, they're your family. You ignore the people in your lives. You become angry or embittered towards them. All of these are bad habits that we tend to climb into when pressures arise among us. The question, I think, for us this morning, and I think the passage helps us learn, is what enables us as Christians to face those inevitable moments when we become weary, when we become tired and frustrated, and the situation of life changes unfavorably toward us? What enables us as Christians to face them in such a way that we're able to not only faithfully handle the task at hand, but also to do so with joy, zealous joy, with determination to honor the Lord in the midst of them? In other words, how do we keep from breaking down in those moments? If you have children, you know that this is a temptation over and over again. The several times you're disciplining for the same issue, you want to just give up. Or the same argument you have with your husband or wife, or the same thing that keeps plucking you in the side of a relationship with a particular person, or maybe it's even your own life, you keep falling into the same sin and you're just ready just to give up and break down. I think Hebrews teaches us that what keeps us going and enables us as Christians to face those moments, to persevere in those moments, to not only faithfully handle that task, but to do so with zealous joy and determination, is the exhortation we find here in our passage, and namely in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, one of the final exhortations, you've noticed we're near the end of the book. We've had this week and 1 week left. One of the final exhortations that the author of Hebrews wants to give his readers is to commend to us a faith that is not only comforting and enduring, which he has said and made the case for in earlier chapters, but one that is unfailing in its commitment and its fidelity to the glory of God and the cause of Christ. It's one that is persistent in the praise of God through the service and submission of our wills to God and to others. This is why he sums up this exhortation in verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What does that mean? That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So the author here of Hebrews says, in order to not break down the moments where the pressures of life are pressing in among you, you must consider the unchanging love and character of Christ. So he points us so that we don't break down, so that we can persist in our strength, so that we can remain steadfast in our faith to the cross and specifically to the unchanging character of Christ. So here's the main idea of the passage this morning. See at the top of your worship guide. The sufficiency of Christ's atonement for sin empowers believers to remain persistent in faithful obedience and worship to God. I'll say it again. The sufficiency of Christ's atonement for sin, that is on the cross, His death and resurrection, empowers, enables, makes possible for believers to remain persistent, steadfast, enduring in faithful obedience and worship to God. So how do we fail to break down? How do we keep from neglecting our family or becoming angry at our children or becoming embittered and resentful towards our relationships? We look to the sufficiency of Christ's atonement for sin. Our unfailing faith and Christ's unchanging love then is found in four places in our text. You can see there in the outline of the sermon. First, we see it's modeled by faithful leaders. Look in verses 7 and 9. He's coming right off of this argument about how we can have confidence to face our battles. We can have confidence to live godly, righteous lives in light of the work that Christ has done for us because God is with us. And he says, what is another way this is fleshed out? How do we continue to fight sin in our lives? He points in a strange place. He says, remember your leaders. Remember your leaders, that is those who helped establish you in the faith. Those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life, the way of their life, and imitate their faith. This persistency, this commitment, this fidelity to the faith is modeled by faithful leaders. We notice this is modeled in several ways. First, the content of their faith. It says, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God, their faith, which we are to imitate. The content of which is the word of God is what makes that worth following. The content is the word of God. It's been said about many, but most notably about Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous preacher in England, that if you pricked him, he would bleed the Bible. Meaning that he was so proficient and so knowledgeable, so intimately familiar with God's word that you could not help but see it flow from him in all sorts of ways. The content of the godly leaders modeling faithfulness and persistency and fidelity and steadfastness is the word of God. The content of their faith is the word of God. But second, we look at the outcome of their faith, which was the fidelity and endurance that was needed. When it says, consider the outcome of their way of life, this gives us understanding that these people have laid their life down for the faith. As a picture of Christ's sacrifice for them, they give themselves to Christ, very possibly including their lives facing persecution and death. And that's not 100% sure, but we do know that many were led to slaughter because of their faith. So when we are to consider the outcome of these leaders' faith, it is to show us that their commitment to Christ was garnered or was protected by their commitment to the Word of God. It influenced them. It hardened them. It made them zealous and ultimately shaped the whole life of this person. Content of their faith with the Word of God, the outcome of their faith with fidelity and endurance, but the object of their faith, above all, was the unchanging Christ. This is why he says in verse 8, when we consider and imitate the faith of these leaders, not their actions, not simply imitating the things that they do or say. We all have people that we pick up idiosyncrasies from. But we're not to consider and replicate the mannerisms, the speech, the style of talking, the way of dress. We're to imitate the faith of these godly leaders. And namely, the object of their faith should be the same as ours. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's the point. When we're pointing ourselves to Christ and His unchanging character, He who does not change, faithful then, is faithful now, and will always be faithful in the new heavens and the new earth where we will reign with Him, we can be confident that this person is the object of our faith worth fighting for. Is the object of our faith. So these leaders, he says, that we should consider modeled what it means to persist in grace, to persist in faith, to have some sort of unfailing love and commitment for God, even when the pressures of life were mounting in, even when the threat of death and persecution were at their door, they were able to, because of the content of the word of God of their faith, because of the object of their faith, Jesus Christ himself, they were able to secure victory with fidelity and endurance. So he says, as you consider this, then in verse 9, he says, do not then be led astray. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So this life of the leader, faithful, godly people who have shown and modeled the way of enduring faith for Christians, is to stand in contrast to the teachings that will lead you away. What are the teachings he talks about here? He says, diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, remember, he's been talking about the old covenant, the restrictions and the law. So what we're to take here about this idea about foods is not food per se, but the regulations imposed by the law. It's a picture of the restraint that the Israelites had to live under. The fact that they couldn't eat certain things or go certain places or touch certain things, a whole list of laws that restrained them. Now, that served a purpose, but what he's saying here is that we are now to be fed and strengthened by grace. We don't find our strength in the laws that we erect around us. Any teaching, any way of life, anybody who models for us a direction that leads us away from grace, away from the sufficiency of Christ, away from endurance in the midst of hard trials, is not to be trusted. They are not faithful, godly leaders. They are, in a sense, an antichrist. They are a false teacher. This was the problem in, we read the book of 1 Timothy, when Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's telling Timothy to put some things in order because there are leaders, even the elders among them, that have taken the law, which is good, and have twisted it and are beginning to impose ungodly sanctions and regulations on Christians. So Paul had to write to Timothy to help him to explain and to teach and to guide other Christians that this is not the direction you should go. So we are to be fed and strengthened by grace, and the leaders should model this for us. We have this empty value of ceremonial regulations that's pictured in the law versus the nourishment of grace that's found in the gospel. And one of the things I like to do on our early road trip is stop by Wawa and get a donut or an eclair. Like I have a sweet tooth, and if it's too early, I can't handle a whole sandwich. I'm just not ready for that. And so I'll just get a little donut. But they say that's terrible because, not just because of the sugar, but it's just empty carbs, right? It actually doesn't do anything for you. There's no nutritional value. And so in about an hour, you're going to be hungry again and wish you had actually eaten something of some substance. That's what's happening here. It's like the food that you feed yourself with from the law that isn't grace, has no nutritional value, meaning it cannot bring to you what you most desperately need, that is grace found in the gospel. So he's pleading with his readers to not follow other leaders that will lead them away from the nutritional value of the gospel, if I can phrase it that way. Do not follow them into laws. Do not follow them into infidelity to God's word. Do not follow them into comfort and pleasure above all things. You must follow leaders into the grace of God who feeds you with the word of God. Because the grace of God is not mediated, friends. It is not mediated through regulations. It's not mediated through earthly bread. You cannot find your hope and your substance in things of the world. You must find it in Christ himself. That's why Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That's why he encourages, metaphorically, to be consumed by his people. He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He's saying, consume me in the way that you would consume a meal. Find nourishment and satisfaction in who I am. And so we're to follow leaders who model this sort of fidelity. Let me ask you a question before we look to the second reason for our hope of unfailing faith. Who are your leaders? Now, for sure, I'm one of them, and I hope by God's grace that I fit this depiction. But I would be remiss to assume that I would be the only leader who can faithfully shepherd and guide God's people in this church. Perhaps you should think more specifically, in what sense could you be a leader to others? In what sense could you model for others, particularly newer Christians or weaker brothers and sisters, the sort of fidelity of Christian service and faith that they need you to model, so that when pressures of life come in on their lives, they can look to you for the sort of endurance and perseverance necessary? Do you model and resemble that sort of faith? Our goal is to get to the place where older men, mature men, older women, mature women are able to model and help guide and lead those who are younger, who are cycle of living and serving and caring for one another. Who are your leaders? And in what sense might you be a leader to others? So the unfailing faith in Christ's unchanging love is first found to be modeled by faithful leaders, but secondly, is secured through Christ's sacrifice. In verses 10 through 12, we see that this is an argument that the author gives as the grounds for verse 9, when he says, "Do not be led away by these teachers and these teachings, to be strengthened by grace and not by food, which do not benefit others that are devoted to them." He gives a ground for that. I mean, he gives an argument for why that should be so. He says in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So now he's recalling once again this imagery from the Old Covenant, this imagery of temple worship, namely that on once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a sacrifice, slaughter it, and put its blood into the Holy of Holies and receive pardon and atonement for all of the people for that year. Now, normally, the priests were able to eat the sacrifice, the meat, or at least part of it. In fact, that was how they were paid in one sense. Their salary came from what was able to be gleaned from the sacrifices, not just the meat, but some of the grains. Because remember, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Levites, who were the priests, were not given a portion of the land. They were to live off of the offerings and the sacrifices of the rest of the tribes. And so they were able to take these and feed, and that was part of their living. But the one sacrifice that they were not allowed to eat was of the Day of Atonement. And they took that body, the carcass of that sacrificed animal, brought it outside of the gates to symbolize the unholiness of sin that was placed on that individual lamb, was taken outside of the gate to signify that it had nothing to do with God's people, and it was burned. It was completely consumed. So, of course, it could not be eaten. So the blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, and the animal was burned outside. And he says that we have come to an altar by which those who serve under the Old Covenant, those who serve food, that is, the regulations of the old law, have no right to eat. They don't get the blessings of the New Covenant if they are still serving the law of the old. We have a better covenant, and we have a better altar. The altar here is that of Christ and his cross. Jesus suffered on the cross. His altar was not one of stone, but it was one of wood. His blood was not cut and sprinkled into the Holy of Holies. It was shed on the cross for sin. His altar is the cross. So we have an altar from which those who serve in the tent, that is the temple, have no right to eat. The provisions of the new covenant. Remember, in the past several weeks, we've talked about this provision of the new covenant of grace that could not be mediated by the old. The provision of the new covenant, they are not available to those who are still serving under the old. That is, you cannot get grace, you cannot get the nourishment of grace when you are trying to find nourishment in regulation, in law. So we see here then the grounds of the exhortation to follow faithful leaders and to trust in the unchanging love of Christ is modeled and is deepened by this understanding that Jesus, by the agency of his death, that is through his blood, it says, consecrated his people, it made his people holy, and it atoned for their sin as a sort of antitype to the sin offering of the Day of Atonement. See, Jesus is the Lamb of God. This is what John the Baptist says to the disciples when he sees Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. This is the sacrificial lamb that was usually consumed on the Day of Atonement. Jesus now fulfills that type. He is the antitype. He is the fulfillment or the epitome of all that that shadow represented. So we see that this hope and the unfailing faith is secured not by the law, not by regulations, not by our own strength or might or merit, but by the better covenant and a better altar given to us by Christ. Jesus was taken outside of the camp. Jesus was consumed so that we might not be so. So what is secured by Christ's sacrifice? It is our pardon for sin once and for all. And it is the hope of unfailing love extended to us through faith. So when the pressures are mounting among us, when life is changing, and you're tempted to go to what's comfortable, when you're tempted to go to what's familiar, when you're tempted to neglect or to sin or to become embittered, you have to remember the sacrifice of Christ who purchased you, who redeemed you from the curse of the law, who brought you not under sin and condemnation, but under grace by his very sacrifice. He suffered outside of the gate. We must also then acknowledge that we are to gain this unfailing faith in Christ's unchanging love, thirdly, by our experience and our going to Christ. He says in verse 13, therefore, in light of this, the work and person of Jesus, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For there, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So what do we do when we acknowledge that Christ is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sin of the world? What do we do when we acknowledge that our hope must be bound up in the person and work of Jesus to suffer and die and to be resurrected, sitting now at the right hand of the Father? What are we to do as we persist in faith that is modeled by those who persist also? We're to go to him, that is Christ, outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the response of Jesus' work, namely that Jesus was sent outside of the gate to talk about the separation between what is holy there in the temple and what is unholy outside of the gate, to make what is normally unholy holy. Jesus was placed into the unhallowed ground outside the city walls. The gospel by Jesus' blood goes beyond the gates. No longer is this a promise just to the Israelites, just for the Jews, but it's for a promise for the whole world. The gospel goes to all those. The hallowing of unhallowed ground, the gospel going beyond the city gates is a permanent call to leave the comfort and the security and the familiarity of a now obsolete and deficient covenant, particularly, but for us, laws and comfort that teach us that we can do and we can amass for ourselves favor with God. Jesus being placed outside of the camp says that we must go to him and leave the comfort, leave the familiarity of what we believe will save us. See, the call here is to signify Jerusalem, this earthly place where the temple was important to these readers who themselves may have been priests that have served in the temple. He's saying, leave the very land that your fathers worked and provided and loved and worked in to obey God, to receive. Leave that place and go outside of the gate to Christ. This is a call to forsake the world. It's a call to forsake that which is comfortable for you. So when pressures are mounting, when change is happening, when we are ready to give up and break down, we're to remember Jesus' call to come to him in our weariness, in our restlessness. We're to go outside the gate. And we're to bear that reproach, to leave that which is comfortable and familiar, to leave that which has entrenched our lives for so long. You will necessarily receive criticism. I don't think you can live in this world and faithfully pursue Christ and not have anybody ostracize you to some extent. I don't think you can escape this, the scrapes and the bruises that come along with faithfully following Christ in this world. And I would be concerned if you think you could. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the world are diametrically opposed to one another. Now, there are times by God's grace that we can live in a country in which persecution is relatively minimal. But it doesn't mean that as we faithfully pursue Christ and we go to Him outside of the gate, meaning we are leaving that which is comfortable, that we will find the same reproach He experienced and found as He followed the will of God. But we can do this with confidence because our going to Christ outside of the gate, our going to Christ signifies our higher citizenship, our higher calling to the heavenly Jerusalem. It says, verse 14, we have no lasting city here. We have no lasting city here. What do we care what happens to this place? What do we care about the people who live this place have to say about us? We have and we seek the city that is to come, meaning we have an eschatological focus. That is, we have a hope that is focused on when the Son of God returns. This shining city that is the new Jerusalem on the new earth with the reigning of Christ. That's what keeps us going. So you see how the author then takes this, what we see and modeled by faithful leaders is a picture of the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ, which secures for us our atonement, but not only that, but our promise and our hope of a better place to live forever in eternity, that we continue to follow and face whatever Christ has given to us, because our hope is in the world to come. So we experience the sort of faithfulness and the unfailingness of our faith when we go to Christ. And lastly, we experience it and receive it when we are fulfilled in our duties. Look in the last two verses, 15 and 16. It says, through Him, then, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We then, as Christians, members and participants of the new covenant through Christ's blood, now have a duty, now have an obligation, a responsibility to not just live in an abstract world where these things are true and somehow affect us without any participation on our part, but then are called now not only to see Christ and go to Christ outside of the city, but to live and behave and operate in a world that is still opposed to Christ for the glory of God. We're still to praise Him. So ultimately, when we're at the point of breaking down, when we're at the point of a frustration with our family and our relationships with others, when we're at the point where we're just tired and weary of working or standing up for Christ or finding the right thing or trying to do what is honoring before God because the world and even our own sinful nature is constantly at war within us, we ultimately look to Christ and we press on in our duties as a faithful Christian. See, the high priestlyhood of Christ from chapter 7, it confers upon all those who come to Him and are drawn to Him, brought into a relationship with Him, the priestly duties of worship and offering. He died so that He could make a nation of priests, He Himself being the great high priest. Peter will say this again in his letter, that we have been made into a royal priesthood. What this means is that we have a responsibility to love and offer sacrifices to God. Now, we're not going to a temple. We're not offering grain sacrifices or animal sacrifices, but we have sacrifices to yet offer. It is the sacrifice of praise, and He tells you exactly what it is. It is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Now, we know that He's not just talking about saying the right things. The Bible clearly teaches that what the mouth says is really what the heart means. From the mouth flows the words of the heart. So what He's ultimately talking about here is a radical commitment to Christ that is expressed not only in word, but in deed. That's why He says, do not neglect then to do good, to share what you have. See, all of the good that we do, the service to one another and others, is fueled by the newness of the new covenant we've been brought into, fueled by the recognition that Christ has purchased us and brought us into grace, that we no longer have to fill up on false idols. We no longer have to fill up on false nourishing food, but rather we can be filled and satisfied in Christ, the nourishment of grace, namely through the cross. So let me just move from an abstract then to concrete as we conclude. How do we find strength in the sufficiency of Christ's work in order to remain faithful when things are tough? That's really the question, the guiding question of the sermon, of the passage. How do we find strength in the sufficiency of Christ, which the author is calling us to do, in order to remain faithful when things are tough? Again, put your place, yourself in the place of frustration, of difficulty, of weariness and exhaustion, whether it's with your kids or your spouse or your coworkers or your family. What do we do? Let's talk about that concretely. Let me give you four, really it's one way, but four stops along the way. First, the reality of the new covenant has to be the reality of your life. The reality of the new covenant has to be a reality of your life, meaning you must be a participant, a member, a communicant of the new covenant of grace. If you are still serving in the tent, as he put it, as you are still living as though your merits and your righteousness will earn you favor with God, if you still think that you can be good enough, that all you have to do is just say the right things and do the right things, you will not experience the sort of help and nourishment and value the gospel provides when things are really hard. You can get by from time to time. You may be able to muster up enough strength or read enough inspirational quotes on Instagram. You may be able to hear something nice from a friend, but you will not make it to the end of faithfulness without the new covenant reality of grace that supplies the strength you need. Without the new covenant reality in your life, you will constantly be toiling for nothing. So what must be your reality in your life is a pleasure of God to bring you into the new covenant, to bring you into his household of faith. That happens through the gospel. You recognize Christ himself died and purchased you by his blood in order that this may become a reality for you. You believe that by faith. It becomes a reality in your life. And once that's a reality, then you must then work and travel along the well-worn paths of grace. God does not surprise you often about where he is. Now, he's often in the mundane, and that's not to say that we can't find God in anywhere we look. But we know where God has shown himself time and time again. We have to put ourselves and travel along the well-worn paths of grace. You've heard me say it before. It is in the word, it is in prayer, it is in the community of fellowship that we have with one another that we will find God most consistently and most powerfully. It doesn't mean that when you wake up at 3 a.m., you can be led by the Spirit to turn to your scripture and to find peace from something that the Bible may say. It doesn't mean that as you're traveling along the way, God may not bring something to your heart or mind meant to encourage you, something from the Word or an encouragement from another brother or sister. What it does mean, though, is that when you want to consistently meet God, when you want to consistently find and tap into the source of power and strength to do what you know you need to do to persevere, you show up to church or to small group or at each other's houses. You open your Bible and you actually read it. You actually spend time in prayer and meditation, calling on God for help and strength. These are where God has shown himself time and time again to his people. Once the new covenant reality is a reality for you, you must travel along the well-worn paths of grace. But I'm not telling you to pick up yourself by your bootstraps. It is not in discipline that you are saved, but by grace through faith. Therefore, you must look to God to borrow the strength. He must supply that sort of strength and ability to empower you to do these things. It does not come from within you. It comes from outside of you. Therefore, you must rely, Christian, on the power of the Holy Spirit to make these things possible. All of your Bible reading and all of your showing up and all of your doing and coming and going and all of that will be for naught if it is not motivated by a love for the glory of God, if it is not supplied ultimately by the strength that the Holy Spirit gives. Without the Holy Spirit, you will wear yourself out. You will find yourself exhausted and depleted and tired. And everything that you fought against will begin to creep in. You must find strength provided and supplied to you through God's Word and through the Holy Spirit. So the new covenant reality the well-worn paths of grace, this borrowed supply of strength through the Holy Spirit leads to, lastly, the right commitment for the glory of God. Leads to a right and a righteous commitment to the glory of God. He ends by saying that these things are pleasing to God and therefore you must do good. Share what you have with others. He says, last week we saw what a gospel-centered community really looks like in its service and hospitality and solidarity with other people. We are to do this in our lives, not again by our own strength, but through the strength God provides in His Word and through His Holy Spirit, by the encouragement and the empowering of His people. The new covenant reality ends when we are continually, righteously committing ourselves to the work of the Lord. So what does this mean for us? It means, friends, individually, that we need to spend time in prayer for God's grace and strength. But corporately, it means that we need to be about the work of gospel, exalting Christ, magnifying good deeds and faithful service. It means that when we see one another going through a difficult time, we don't say, I'll pray for you. It means we come alongside that brother or sister, that family, that individual, and say, how can I help you endure this trial? How can I continually, like these faithful leaders in this verse, teach us and point us to the enduring faith we may have in Christ? That's our job together as brothers and sisters, and my hope for us as a church, that we may lean hard into one another as we lean together into the gospel. That way, when we face the difficulties of life, we're not tempted to go to what's comfortable. We're not hesitant to find ourselves in what's familiar. But rather, we look to the cross. We find the strength and sufficiency of Christ. We enjoy it, and we press on. Let's pray. Father, You are mighty and good for us in so many ways. You have taught us, God, by Your word this morning, that You have given us the ability to believe, and You've given us the ability to find strength in our difficulties, and we're thankful for that. And I pray, God, that each Christian here notices the work that went into making that possible, namely the work of Christ to suffer on the cross for them in order to bring them and to be able to enable them to fight sin. So, Father, I ask that next time that we're facing a trial, or it's a frustration or some sort of difficulty, whether it arises in our homes or work or within our own heart, we would be reminded by the faithfulness of others. We'd be reminded of the grace that You've shown us in the new covenant, but ultimately the source and the ground of that and the gospel itself, where we sinners are made righteous. I pray, God, that our faith is strengthened by that. And the outcome of our life is one of enduring and unfailing faith and Your unchanging love through Christ. We pray and ask all of this in